So let's pray, and then we'll go into study. Heavenly Father, we come before you through the Lord Jesus. We thank you that in your grace and mercy you have provided for us a mediator, the only possible mediator between God and men, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is to us prophet, priest, and king, that he accomplishes all these things on our behalf. We're thankful, Lord, that we can come to you today through him, and we ask that you would enable us to see more clearly day by day, Lord, as we study the word, as we walk in the truth. We pray that you'd help us to see more clearly the greater appreciation your work through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray you would enable us to see your great wisdom and great love and, Lord, great goodness in providing for us all that we need through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray you to especially abundantly bless our time this morning as we again consider what your word teaches us about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would be glorified. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, again, we're on page 14 today, so again, looking at Christ as our mediator, prophet, priest, and king, those offices from the Old Testament that really summarize what Christ would do and really were a way of foreshadowing, and not just foreshadowing, but actually teaching us what the Messiah would do. So that when the Messiah came, Christ came, it was all defined for us, really. And when we say that he is a prophet, the prophet, he is the word of God. And we see the picture of the Old Testament prophets fulfilled in Christ. And we've been looking now at him as priest. And we went back and looked at the Old Testament, and we observed last time how, you know, the whole priesthood of the Old Testament was foreshadowing what Christ would do. But what is maybe not so obvious as you go through the Old Testament, you know, as I pointed out last time, as you actually look at the prophecies regarding the Messiah, there are not that many prophecies that actually speak, in fact, very few, that actually speak of the Messiah as priest. But we'd say it was in the picture of the priest that there was the priest was a type. But when you stop and think about the fact that what's the most important thing that a priest did? He interceded What was the basis of his a sacrifice. He offered a sacrifice. He offered atonement. That's foundational to the Old Testament understanding of what a priest did, right? So if you understand that Christ not only fulfilled the act of priest, but also the offering, in other words, the priest offering a sacrifice, Christ fulfills it all. Christ offered himself as a sacrifice. And when you understand that it's not just the office of priest, but it's also the offering that Christ fulfills, now you find there's actually quite a bit in the Old Testament about the nature of Christ as priest, when you especially consider that aspect of it. And so I want to consider, again, last time, if you look at chapter, well, let me just say, we'll look at chapter, on page 13, the page before, last time we just finished with observing what is atonement. And I would define atonement as the cleansing of sin by the shedding of the blood of a God-ordained substitute. Now, that's an idea that man would not come up with apart from revelation. God is the one who had to reveal to us our sin and the means by which that sin can be removed. And the only way that sin can be removed is through atonement. We talked about the necessity of atonement and the necessity of the reason we all need atonement is because, obviously, we are all lawbreakers. We are all sinners by birth, by nature, by choice, by practice. We are all born into sin. We are slaves of sin. We need an atonement. And we observe that God provided this atonement out of love. I mean, it was not something that was necessary. And when I say necessary, if God would have left us in our sin and would not have provided an atonement, he would have still been just. And technically, I mean, truly, he would have still been good. But what he demonstrated, it wasn't something he owed to us. It wasn't something that came, it wasn't a matter of justice. It was a matter of love. And really, this is why God did it, to show what love is. God did not give us what we deserve. He provided a means by which we could actually be not only forgiven, but actually changed, which is an amazing thought. And he provided this on purely on the basis of his love. And I mean, that's what Paul says basically in Ephesians chapter 2, that he did this so that we would see to the praise of the glory of his grace, of his goodness, you know, of his love. But as you look at what the Bible teaches about what Christ accomplished, understand that it's really the foundation of it all is in the Old Testament. And you've often heard me say that if we will understand the New Testament well, we have to understand the Old Testament, because the Old Testament really forms the foundation for virtually every doctrine of Scripture. Whether you're talking about the doctrine of God or the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of atonement, to understand any of the doctrines of Scripture, you have to begin really with what does the Old Testament say? And when we talk about atonement, this is especially true. So that when Christ came and John the Baptist introduced him as who? The Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. Well, that statement would have no meaning apart from the Old Testament. And it is through the Old Testament that we really comprehend what Jesus did. And I always say that this is one of the greatest evidences to me of the divine nature of Scripture, that everything that Christ did was not only predicted in the Old Testament long before he ever came, but it was explained. It was interpreted so that, and in a strange way, at the same time, it was hidden so that the Jews didn't understand it. And yet it's so clear, right? So I want to go back, and before we look at the New Testament in relation to what Christ did, I want to just give the Old Testament background. And a lot of time could be spent on this because it's so rich. And every one of these passages we could look at in some detail, but I'm going to try to overview this today as much as possible. But I'll begin, and this is page 14, I'll begin with the Hebrew word kafar, which is a word that fundamentally, its most basic meaning is to cover. But then it also has the idea of pacify and propitiation. TWOT defines it as make an atonement, make reconciliation, or purge. Its first use of this word in the Old Testament, it's a very common word in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Leviticus. It was used first in Genesis 6:14, of all places, when Noah was building the ark and he was commanded to kafar the ark with pitch. The idea is to cover. He was meant to cover the ark with pitch. And that's the fundamental meaning of the word. But then when it comes to sin, there's been a little debate over this, how to understand, is it merely to cover or is it to purge? And there's been a lot of ink spilled on that, and I'm not going to go into that. But I think in the as you study the word itself, in other words, not so much the word itself, not its etymology, but how it's used in Leviticus particularly, I think it's clearly more than cover. It is the idea of cleansing. I think you see that, I think you'll see that even this morning, that it does mean to purge, to cleanse, to make reconciliation. So the verb is used 102 times in the Old Testament, 49 times in Leviticus. So almost half the uses in the Old Testament are in the book of Leviticus. It's used over and over and over and over again in Leviticus. And of course, that's where the sacrifices are spoken of. It's also the word that is used in Yom Kippur, which is, you know, it's the Day of Atonement. Kippur is atonement. In the Hebrew, it's literally Yom Kippurim. I don't know why it's in the plural in the Hebrew, but it is in the plural. And it's actually, there's an article there too. It's literally, if I would, it's Yom HaKippurim, which is the Day of the Atonements. I mean, that's technically how you would, you know, translate it literally. But the idea is that the Day of Atonement was this word. And so when you say Yom Kippur, you're using that word kafar, which is the word atonement, the Day of Atonement, right? So so as you walk through the Old Testament, you have this idea of atonement is developed for us little bit by little bit, step by step. And it's an important thing to observe. And I always go back and go back to Genesis chapter 3, and we could go back there. I always go back here because at the very beginning, even with Adam and Eve, before Cain and Abel were even born, at the very beginning, when they fell, God immediately made clear to them something about atonement. And it's a very basic thing, but you remember when Adam and Eve, when they were in the garden, and what command did God give them? I mean, he really gave them one command. What was the command?
Take care of the garden.
It was a negative command. You shall not what?
Eat of the fruit.
Eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He said, in the day you eat thereof, you shall die. Well, did Adam know what it meant to die? I mean, I'm kind of curious to what he thought when he heard that word. Like, what does it mean to die? He's never seen death. He's obviously never been through death. He's never seen anything ever die. There was no animal that ever died. There was nothing that died. What did it mean to die? But when Adam ate of the fruit, you know, thanks to his wife who gave him the fruit. But when he ate of the fruit, did he die immediately? Well, we might say in one sense he did, right? In one sense he did in the sense that what?
Spiritually.
He was separated from God in the sense, you might say he spiritually died. He was separated from God. And when God came to the garden, you remember, and he said, where are you, Adam? Adam went and hid, right? So there was a separation there. But he didn't die. He didn't physically die. And when God called him to himself, called Adam and Eve, and he's put a curse on the serpent, put a curse on Eve, and put a curse on Adam. But they didn't die. But then in verse 21, it says, what was the other thing that they did? After, immediately when they had taken of the fruit, what did they discover? What did they know?
They were naked.
They were naked, and so they
covered themselves.
And that idea, again, remember, cover is an important idea, word, right? They covered themselves, so because of their sin, they covered themselves with leaves. But it says in verse 21, after all the curses are given and so forth, in chapter 3, it says, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins, clothed them. And now there represents the first death. And so Adam and Eve looked and saw that in order to cover them because of their sin, something did die. An animal died. That was the first death in creation. the animal died in order to cover them because of their sin. And that, I think, was meant to be immediately a picture of substitutionary atonement. Something had to die in order to provide for me covering so that I didn't have to die. And that was meant from the very beginning to be a picture. And I think that this was not lost on them, and I don't think it was lost on Cain and Abel, because we come over to chapter 4 and we find that when Cain and Abel come before the Lord, Cain, of course, brings from the fruit of his labor. He brings fruit of the fields. Abel brings a blood sacrifice. The verse, chapter 4, it says, "And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I've gotten a man for the Lord." And she be, this is an interesting passage. I don't want to get lost in it. But it says, "And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass, Cain brought of the fruit of the ground and offered unto the Lord, and Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had no respect. Cain was angry, and his countenance fell." And you remember when the Lord came to Cain, it says in verse 6, the Lord says to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, shall you not be accepted?" What is the do well there? What would be the thing that he should do? He should have brought a blood sacrifice instead of bringing. In other words, it clearly seems to be that he was disobedient. There is no place where it says God told them to bring a blood sacrifice, but it seems like they both clearly understood they were to bring, that the only way that they could approach God was through a blood sacrifice. And this was Cain's rebellion. This was the essence of Cain's rebellion. He rejected God's means of approach to him. He demanded that God accept the fruit of his labor, you know, the fruit of the field, rather than this the blood sacrifice. It's interesting to think about that. But I just want to observe the fact that from the very beginning, God made it clear. It is the most basic truth in many ways. It is the most basic truth of religion in the world. The only way you can approach the true and the living God who is holy is through a blood sacrifice, through atonement. And I think that this is obvious even when you look at the religions of the world historically. And it's interesting, isn't it? Before Christ, all the religions of the world had sacrificial system. It's funny, after Christ, they forsook the sacrificial system too. But it's funny, but if you go historically, the whole world offered sacrifices as a propitiation. It's like common knowledge that this is the only way you can approach God is through a blood sacrifice. Now, it's not just any blood sacrifice, right? But this is the most basic thing that we could say. We observe, and again, we're not going to go through every circumstance, but we observe also this idea in Abraham and Isaac. Turn to Genesis 22. This is, of course, after the flood. And what a picture of what God was going to do with Messiah. And again, I don't have time to go through this whole passage in detail, but we remember that God, amazing thought, really. God, you know, Abraham's whole life since he was, you know, since the Abrahamic covenant, his whole life was focused on what? What did God promise him, basically?
Through his family.
A seed. He promised him a seed, and he didn't have a seed, right? And so he tried to do it himself. You know, he at Ishmael, whatever. And I mean, he was, what was the, she was 90, right? Sarah was 90. I mean, their whole life up to that point was focused on this idea that he was going to have a seed. And then finally, after all those years, he has a son, miraculously, to Sarah, right? And he's in his old age. And this son is, I don't know, probably his early teens. I'm not sure the timing on the top of my head, but, you know, he's a teenager at least. And God says, go sacrifice him. That's an example of where you say, what do you say to that? It seems like God's contradicting himself. Like, how could God ask me to kill the one that he gave miraculously? Now, what does it say in Hebrews about that?
He considered that God was even able to raise from the dead.
He believed. That's how much faith Abraham had. Now, God didn't tell him that he was going to raise him from the dead. But God had faith, or Abraham had faith in God's goodness and God's prompt, so that he was willing to put him to death, knowing that God would raise him from the dead. That's an amazing thought. And it was, and this passage was, and make no mistake about it, this is an important aspect of the passage, sometimes often lost because of the obvious picture of Christ. It was a test of Abraham's faith. And it is a picture that has a lot of value for us just in that in of itself. Because how God very often tests our faith is by bringing, first of all, commanding us to give up the very thing that we love the most. And sometimes even the very thing that God has given us. And he demands that we give it up. And what seemed to us like a contradiction seems to us like this isn't fair, but this is how God very often tests his children, right? I think he takes things away that we say, well, why did he take that away? That was a blessing. But Abraham had faith. And he passed this test. But it is a beautiful statement. Look at, I love this verse 3 of chapter 22. It says he rose up early in the morning. Thank you. Saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac, his son. And he took the wood for a burnt offering, rose up, went to the place which God had told him. So notice he gets up early in the morning and takes Isaac. And he goes to this place. It's a 3 days journey. He comes, and verse 7 says, and Isaac spoke unto Abraham, his father, and said, my father, and said, here am I. Son, he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? He was puzzled. And I love what Abraham says in verse 8. Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And this whole incident becomes a picture of the fact that God himself will provide the atonement. And there is no other that could provide it. And this was obviously, we know, meant to be a picture of what Christ would do. Remember what Micah said about, you know, what does the Lord require of you but to live justly, to walk justly? To walk humbly with their God. What did he say right before that? He says, shall I? I'm going to go back to it rather than mess it up. This is Micah 6. He says, verse 6, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offering, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000 of rivers of oil? And then he says this, shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? That's like the ultimate thing you could give, right? In a substitute. And you know what? That's what, remember, this is what some of the pagan religions did. They sent their children through the fire. They sacrificed their firstborn. But Micah says, is God pleased with that? No. I mean, that's you can't come to God on the basis of that ultimately, right? This is pointing to the fact that that God was going to provide a means by which we could approach him, and there was only one way, and it was through his own firstborn. And this is a foreshadowing of what Christ would accomplish, an atonement. He says, keep going, verse 10, Abraham stretched forth his hand, took the knife to slay his son, and the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven, said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, lay not your hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him for a burnt offering instead of his son. Again, a substitution. It was a substitution. Instead of Isaac dying, instead of his firstborn dying, God had provided a sacrifice in his place. And all of this, it's a beautiful picture of what God was going to do through the Messiah. Again, I'm curious how much the Jews understood. I mean, I'm talking the believing Jews, you know, over history in the Old Testament, understood that as a picture. But what happened then on the place where this happened? What, remember what significance that actual place is?
It's where Christ died.
It's not where he died, but what?
Where the temple.
It's where the temple was built. Remember when, we're going to cover this soon, Sunday night, 2 Samuel 4, right? When the angel of death was destroying many people because of what David had done, right, in the census. And the angel of death stopped right there at the threshing floor of, what was his name, whatever it's called. He stopped at the threshing floor, and David bought the threshing floor, and bought all the oxen, and offered a sacrifice. And that is the place where the temple was built. He bought that property, and that is where the temple was built.
And it's neat because when that sacrifice was offered, it uses language saying that that was the thing that was standing between this wave of the angel of death coming. And it's sort of, he stood and interceded.
True. Yeah. No, you're right. It's a picture of propitiation, of the propitiation of God's wrath. God's wrath was satisfied. And so we have these pictures, right? So again, as you think through this, and again, I'm just trying to develop this progressively, we forget sometimes that the Bible, it's very important to understand that the Bible is progressively written. In other words, like, it's not like God just plopped the Old Testament on the Jewish people all at once. This whole thing is being developed gradually over time, over centuries. God is revealing his methods and his purposes and his plans little bit by little bit by little bit, and the one is building on the other. And you see this all pointing to what Christ would do, what he would accomplish. We see it again many years later. So Abraham, roughly, and I'm just throwing out that, you know, this debate, the farther back you go, the exact, but roughly 2100 BC, 2000 BC, back there somewhere, is Abraham. What evangelicalism, conservative evangelical, for good reason, put the date of the Exodus around 1446 to the standard date. So how many years is that later? Yeah. I mean, it's at least, you know, whatever, 600. Yeah, it's around 600 years, right? 600 years. Think about that. 600 years is a long time. What's 600 years ago? You know, 1400.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, so think about that. From Abraham to Moses is about that long, okay? And, you know, you have this, you know, they're in Egypt, and then you have this whole Exodus is based on this idea of the Passover. Turn over to Exodus 12. It's such an interesting thing because when you think about the Passover, and I know we've been looking at it Sunday mornings in Sunday school, but when you look at like what happened at the Passover, God heard the groaning of his people, and based on his covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he delivered them out of the bondage of Egypt and took them out of the land. And in the meantime, he showed great judgments on Egypt. And then he, again, amazing salvation, he brought them out. And central to what he did just before the last plague, which was the death of the firstborn, right? Just before that plague, he made them, he instructed them to give a Passover. And, yeah, it's kind of interesting. I mean, God could have simply judged Egypt and took them out. Why did he have them give up Passover? And so in chapter 12, it says, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take of them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house." Now, I won't go through the whole thing, but basically they were each supposed to take a lamb. They were supposed to follow very specific instructions about the nature of this lamb and what, how they were to prepare it and when they were to eat it and where they were to eat it. And everything was in very much, you had to follow this very exactly. It goes down in verse 11, it says, "And thus shall you eat it with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet." In other words, they're ready to leave Egypt. "And your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." Now he says in verse 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you." And of course, you remember they're supposed to put the blood above the door. "The blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." That's an amazing statement. What a picture. What is it that separated the Jewish people from the Egyptians? An atonement was made for them. What a picture. It had nothing to do with the Jews being good people. Or now, the basis of why God did it was why? They were chosen. What did God, what had God said? He'd given them a promise, a covenant. You know, that was the basis. He says that early on in the book of Exodus, to trace the Abrahamic covenant out through Exodus is interesting, right? Because the reason God heard them, right? The reason God did this is because he made a covenant with their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And everything he did on the basis of that covenant that he made with them. And when he comes and delivers these people, he provides an atonement for them so that they would not be judged with the Egyptians. The only thing that separated them, I find this interesting because this is a statement of God, about God's sovereignty in salvation, right? Did God go around and offer atonement for the Egyptians? Say, hey, if you guys offer a lamb and put it over your door, you're good. They were never given the opportunity. God didn't say, was that unkind of God? Were the Egyptians wicked? Truly wicked? Yeah, did they deserve salvation? No, I mean, this wasn't God being... But it does say something about God's sovereignty. God provided an atonement for his people based on a covenant that he made, a promise that he made. It was not based on the, like, did the Jews come looking for God? Hey, God, you know, no. God, I love this. How did the nation of Israel come into being?
God's hand.
It is his promise. What's that?
God's hand. I mean, he created them.
He created them.
Yeah.
This is, think about it. Was there a nation of Israel before Abraham? When we say God chose Israel, really we're saying God chose a man. Did Abraham go looking for God? No, God came to Abraham, gave him a covenant, called him out, and made a nation out of him. That's a picture of what he does with Christ, right? I mean, no one would have come to God any other way. God called Abraham. Abraham was a worshiper of idols, according to Joshua, book of Joshua, right? So his family was a worshiper of idols, but God called him, and Abraham believed and obeyed, and God provided for them an atonement. And this is a beautiful statement in Exodus 12:13. This is one of those verses you could memorize. It's so simple, but it's an important truth to remind them that the only thing that separated them from the Egyptians was God provided a blood atonement for them. And of course, this is a picture, obviously, of what Christ would do. In fact, Paul calls Christ our Passover. 1 Corinthians 5 says he is our Passover. Christ, and it's a beautiful picture. When you put the blood over the door, you put your faith in Christ and the blood of Christ, what he's accomplished, you put your simple faith in the blood of Christ, the judgment of God passes over you. You are no longer under the judgment of God. It's a simple thing. We go back to this idea of Cain and Abel. You know, why didn't Cain come with a blood sacrifice? It was rebellion. You say, well, was God saying, okay, Cain, you have to keep all the commandments perfectly. You have to be a perfect person. No, he wasn't saying that. What was he saying? You have to come with a blood sacrifice, which is obedient. And that's why true salvation and true obedience is really fundamentally humble yourself and come before the Lord, turn from your sin and acknowledge that the only way that God can accept me is by the atoning blood of Christ. That is the only way that you and I could ever or ever will be accepted, is if we come to God on the basis of that alone with a sincere heart. The unbeliever can't do that. He won't do that. He might say, well, God might help me or Christ might help, but he can't say, I'm lost except Christ died for me.
There's a question. At some point, doesn't it say that in the Exodus that some of the Egyptians went with them?
Does it?
The reason I'm saying that is I was just dwelling on the fact that the blood is what caused God to pass over the homes. And if there were people that had experienced all those plagues in Egypt and they were realizing this God is God, and they had friends that were Jews, the Jews went to them and said, put blood on your door tonight. And I could almost guarantee you there were Egyptians saved because Jews told them to do it.
Well, I would say, I don't know there's evidence for that, but I will say this. I think it's very possible. Remember, the judgment was not that they all died. The judgment was what?
The firstborn.
Right. So I'm assuming all the firstborn of the Egyptians died. But through all this, were there some Egyptians that maybe came to faith in the true living God because of all that happened? Absolutely. I'm sure that's likely. But, you know, we're limited to what God has said in his word, right? As a rule, to your point, all through the Bible, all through the Old Testament, you have this foreshadowing of the fact that, or this statement of the fact that God really does have a heart for the Gentiles. And even in the Abrahamic covenant, it was what? You shall be a blessing, and all the families of the earth shall be blessed through you. So this was God, you know, obviously states from the very beginning, that even though he called Israel, the purpose of Israel, the purpose of the Abrahamic covenant was that ultimately the whole world would be blessed. And all the families of the world. So God has a heart for the Jewish or for the Gentiles, even in the Old Testament. And so that would be consistent with that. I mean, it's not that God didn't care about the Gentiles, but he's obviously making a point when he's doing it, the way he's doing it.
Well, the thing is in the New Testament, Paul talks about how the true Jew is the one that believes like Abraham.
Yes.
And so New Testament, Old Testament, one who has faith in the God is the one who God is who's saving, whether he's Jew or Gentile, New Testament, Old Testament.
Salvation comes to the Jew in the same way that it comes to the Gentile, which is what Paul says in Galatians 2, right? Justified, we come through justification. We're justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law. That's true of the Jew, that's true of the Gentile. And the true Jew, by the way, Jew and Israel always have an ethnic meaning in the Bible. But a true Jew is a Jew who has Abraham's faith, right? That's a true Jew. Like, I don't say I'm a Jew because I believe in Christ. I'm a Christian, right? I'm not a Jew. I want to be clear, even in the New Testament, right? It says in Christ there is no Jew or Gentile. Does that mean there's no Jew or Gentile? I mean, obviously it doesn't mean that because there are distinctions even in the New Testament between Jew and Gentile. So he's not saying that there's no Jew and Gentile now. What he's saying is what? In Christ, we're equal. He's not saying there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. There is a distinction. But there are... that we're all one in Christ. In the same way it says in Christ there's no male or female. Does that mean there's no male or female? Does that mean God has no distinction between male or female? I mean, no, it obviously doesn't mean that. It means that in Christ, whether you're male or female, we're equal before God, right? It doesn't mean that all distinction is. It's amazing how people take verses and make them say far more than what they're meant to say. Okay, so don't make them make some really what they say. But all that to say this, that Christ is clearly foreshadowed in the Passover in a simple way. It is really is a simple way. And I go back to this, you know, there are some things in Scripture, they're complicated, there are some things hard to understand, there are things we all argue about, but you know what? Honestly, if you just read the Bible in a straightforward way and study it in a straightforward way, the main truths are so clear. And, this is the one of the most basic ones. The only way you can ever be accepted by God, the only way you can avoid the judgment is through the atonement. Not that you provide, but that God provides. And that really is the only way you can ever know him. The only way you can be changed. It's the only way you can have a clear conscience. And so you see that here. But then we go, and obviously God takes Israel out of the wilderness after the Passover. He takes them into to Mount Sinai, and he gives them the law. We talked about this last time a little bit, so I won't go into this again. But he gave them the law. And then, of course, immediately after giving them the law, they break the law. Most notably with the golden calf that Moses is up in the mountain again, receiving information on the tabernacle. He's up there. I'm still fascinated by that. God is revealing to Moses all about how Aaron is going to be the high priest and all his holy garments. And even while he's doing that, Moses doesn't know that, right? But God obviously knows. While he's giving that information, Aaron is down there making a golden calf. Aaron himself. And it says actually in Deuteronomy that God would have destroyed Aaron if it wouldn't have been for Moses' intercession, which is an interesting thought. The play of God's sovereignty and man's actions, but all that, it became obvious when God gave them the law that they could not keep the law on their own. And so part of the law itself, part of the Mosaic covenant, part of the Mosaic law, I think is very important to understand. Part of the Mosaic covenant itself is the means by which those transgressions can be forgiven. because you couldn't approach him any other way. And so, so part of the law itself, part of the Mosaic law, is not just the commandments. It is atonement. It is a means by which a lawbreaker can actually approach the true and living God. Now, it's important to note that even though in the Old Testament, the only way you could approach was a sacrifice, was that all that God cared about? Did God just say, bring a sacrifice in your ear? What did God demand? And this is always true. This is true now. It was true then. It's always been true. What does he demand?
A contrite heart.
Exactly. A contrite heart. What people like, and this is what the Jews were doing, right? Read the book of Isaiah. They were bringing their sacrifices. They were doing all these things. But they were what? Rebellious. And this is just like, honestly, this is man's nature. This is why Roman Catholicism is popular. You know, you can come and do the sacraments and do the things, but then you go and do your own thing and you live your life. It doesn't require sincerity. It doesn't require humility. It doesn't require repentance. It just, you know, give me this list of three things that I do. You know, people love that kind of stuff. You know, I'll say these prayers three times a day and I'm good. And then I go off and do my thing. But God hates that. That's an abomination. And that isn't that what people do with Christ? They think of it in terms of like it's their insurance policy. You know, they've said their prayer, they've done their thing, but then they go live their, God's not impressed with that, right? Yeah. So all that to say, it was true in the Old Testament too. God gave them a means, that sacrificial system, but it wasn't merely a rote thing. Just go do this once a month or do this once a week. Or it was a matter of, you need a changed heart. And God always taught them this from the very beginning, that they needed a circumcised heart. But if you go to Leviticus, and of course, Exodus is mainly, the second half of Exodus is all about the tabernacle. Moses builds the tabernacle. And if you look at Exodus chapter 40, you get to the end of the chapter, verse 34. He had just reared it up in verse 33, and then in verse 34 it says, then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, that's the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now, what's the glory of the Lord? How do they know the glory of the Lord filled the temple?
Shekinah glory.
The Shekinah glory. Remember, when they thought of the Shekinah glory up to this point, right? When did they first see the Shekinah glory?
When it stood between them and the Egyptians.
But the Red Sea, right? And then the glory cloud, the Shekinah glory led them. And then remember Moses went up into the mount. There was the glory cloud was up there. Now think about this. This is a visual for them, right? That glory cloud, when the tabernacle was built, that glory cloud came down and dwelt right in the midst of that.
They had never seen it before, so they have supposed that this was it.
No, I think they had seen it before. They saw it, I think, at the Red Sea.
Now, those people were dead. I'm sorry. Did you jump ahead to the
no, we're
Solomon's Temple?
No. No, in Leviticus. I mean, this is like Exodus. This is just a few weeks later, right?
Yeah.
So all these people, they saw the glory cloud, right? Well, yeah, you're talking about when the glory filled the temple.
I'm sorry.
He filled the tabernacle, right? He did do that again in Solomon's day. So it says in verse 35, Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the glory was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if that cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. But what a picture, right? This glory cloud came and, well, it was a picture of God dwelling in their midst. How could a holy God dwell in the midst of this ungodly people, this people that were lawbreakers? And that's why God provided the sacrificial system. The tabernacle, central to this whole tabernacle, was sacrificial system. So Leviticus is all about, at least the first seven chapters, all about atonement. If you look at Leviticus chapter 1, it says, and the Lord called unto Moses and spoke unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation. So now, instead of being up in the mountain speaking to Moses, which he's done multiple times up to this point, now he's down in their midst in the tabernacle. Remember when God, in Exodus 25, he gave the instructions for the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, and he said, this is the place where I will meet with you. So now, this is where he's meeting him. Instead of going up in the mountain, he's coming down in their midst. He says, speak unto the children of Israel, verse 2, saying to them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, and he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make an atonement for him. Well, those are simple statements. But again, I observe there's a lot of principles here. I won't go into all of them. But first of all, we observe that the animal itself had to be in accordance with what God commanded. You couldn't just bring whatever you wanted or whenever you wanted. You had to bring it, and you had to bring it. It had to be without blemish. It had to be a male without blemish. So it had to be, I always like to say, this was the one you wanted to use for breeding. You know, it's like, you know, we don't have a very agricultural mentality because we don't live in an agricultural world. But if your main form of wealth is animals and you have animals, what's the one you want to keep? The young male that's strong, that's good, that has no blemish, that's the one you want to keep. That's the one you want to keep because you want it to breed. Because you want your... And so that's the one you were to sacrifice. Not the runt. Not the one that had... But that's what they were doing, right? In Malachi. they were giving it... Well, God says, no, you're to bring the best. You're to bring the first, the best. And...
The definition of sacrifice. Because if it was the run, you're not sacrificing anything.
Well, you're sacrificing something, but nothing. Yeah, you're right. It's like, and that was the point. You're. So then he said, you shall bring it voluntarily. Bring it up. In other words, it can't. It's not. This is not a tax. This isn't communism. Like it's gonna. The priest is gonna come out and take it from you. There's a voluntary nature to this that you voluntarily bring it out of your own free will. You bring it to the door of the tabernacle. Again, you can't do wherever you want it. Remember, one of the problems in the Old Testament oftentimes was they were offering sacrifices where?
High places.
Other places. And God said, clearly, you're to bring it here. You're to bring it here. Why wouldn't you bring it there?
Rebellion.
Well, rebellion, but why? I mean, why would you? What would be
inconvenient?
Who wants to take it all the way to the tabernacle? I mean, if you're living in a certain part of Israel, that'd be a lot of work to take your firstborn male voluntarily down to the tabernacle. You say, why don't we just do it over here in the field? You know, or, you know, there's a mountain over here right next to my store. You know, why don't I, or right next to my house, why don't I go up there and offer it there? And they did that. God says, no, bring it to my tabernacle. And then, verse 4, he shall put his hand upon the head of the offering. So he brings this, you know, again, the Jew did not go into the tabernacle. He came to the door of the tabernacle. He wasn't allowed to go. He met the priest there. And what did he do? He put his hands on the head of the animal to demonstrate what?
Transference.
This animal is my substitute. It's substitution, right? I should die. But this animal is going to die in my place. Substitution. And then he says, and by the way, it says it here somewhere. They actually killed the offerer killed the lamb. So you killed your own lamb. Then the priest took the blood of that lamb and sprinkled it on the altar. And he took that lamb and he separated it and put it on the altar and all that. But I mean, the priest did everything from there on out. But you had to put your hands on this lamb and kill him.
And then you give it to the priest.
All this is a, again, we could walk through the various offerings and show, I mean, there's so much symbolism in the offerings. And it's all pointing to, again, it's all teaching us about the nature of atonement. So when you come to Christ, is there a voluntariness about it? You have to voluntarily come to Christ. You have to come to Christ, right? And you have to come through him because he's the perfect, unblemished, spotless lamb. You have to do it in accordance with what he has said, right? So, again, we won't go through all the sacrifices, but I do want to observe that the greatest day in the sacrificial calendar was the Day of Atonement. Turn over to Leviticus 16. Again, I'll just say a few words about this. So as you know, once a year, I mean, I think you all know this, but I do, well, I won't go through all the tabernacle again, but you all know the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was with the cherubim and their wings over the Ark. That Holy of Holies could only be entered once a year by the high priest with blood. That's the only way you could enter. You could go into, the priest went into the holy place every day. In the holy place, what was in the holy place? Three things. The table of showbread, the lampstand, what's that? Well, that was in the ark. That was in the Ark of the Covenant.
Altar of incense.
The altar of incense. Those three pieces of furniture were in the holy place. The holy place was twice as large as the Holy of Holies. And they went into the holy place every day, the priest did, to trim the lamps. You know, once a week, they replaced the showbread. And they offered incense, right, before the Lord. But remember what happened to chapter 10, the Leviticus? What happened to Aaron's two oldest sons? They offered strange fire. And Leviticus 16 seems to be kind of in response to what happened with Nadab and Abihu. So he says in verse 1 of chapter 16, the Lord spoke unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. Now, remember, I mean, that was, this takes me back to this truth. I just want to say a word. When it comes to worship and drawing near to God, it's a very dangerous thing to go into the presence of God in any other way than what he regulates. And this is why the question always in worship, again, you've heard me say this before, kind of like, but I like to talk about this. You know, people will say what you or I prefer in worship. And you never find that idea anywhere in the New Testament world. The question is not what you and I prefer. The question is what? What God requires. And listen, that's what we should study. That's what we should think about. That's what we should go to the Word of God and say, what is it that the Lord requires in worship? And that's not always obvious. You know, I always go back to what, and I will say this, right? The most basic thing that God requires in true worship is humility. Is a broken spirit. Any worship without that is an abomination. I mean, he says that in Isaiah 66, right? This is the one to whom I will look. He that what? Trembles at my word. And the one that trembles at his word, what does he do?
Obeys him.
He obeys the word. That's who the Lord looks to. He says that. And he actually says in that context, right, we can go back and look at Isaiah 66. He says, he that sacrifices a lamb is as if he
killed
a man. And then he says, yeah, he says, or, and then he goes on. He basically says, listen, if you do all my sacrifices, and you don't have a broken heart, you don't have a, you don't tremble at my word, you might as well go sacrifice a pig. He says it's the same as if you would offer the idol, because this is the one thing that God demands. Should that be central to our thinking when we think about our worship service? It's sobriety, humility, brokenness, right? Those are the things that God requires. Sincerity, to come to him with a, you know, draw near with a true heart, pure and simple faith, right? This is what God demands in worship. Without that, there is no worship. And I kind of went off on that. But verse 2, he says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock." Now, I won't go read through all this, but basically, Aaron is, first of all, has to come with an offering for himself and for his family, for the priests. And then after he offers an offering for himself and his family, then he offers a sacrifice for the people. Remember, again, without going through all the passage here, but remember, he takes two goats, and they draw lots. And the one lot goes to the Lord, and that one is the burnt offering. And he takes that, or sin offering, and he takes that goat, and that goat is killed, right? And then he takes the other goat, who's called the what? The scapegoat. Scapegoat. He pronounces all the sins of the people on the goat, on the head of the goat, and then he sends it off into the world. And what he's doing here is showing in a very, I mean, think of the scapegoat and the burnt offering or the sin offering, not as two separate things, but together they are showing what atonement is. Together they are showing what Christ would do. He's dying in our place to carry away our sin. And that's the picture of the Day of Atonement. And of course, you remember he takes the blood once a year. He takes that blood and sprinkles it on the mercy seat. Remember, the mercy seat, as it's translated, actually means the place of propitiation, the place of atonement. That's what the word means in the Hebrew. That mercy seat was the place where our sins were atoned. The blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. It's a picture of how our sins... Now look at verse 30 of chapter 16. It says, "For on that day," Day of Atonement, "shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you." Now that, I think, is an important verse to show us what atonement is. What is atonement? Atonement is cleansing. It's not just covering. "To cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord." But of course, we know from the book of Hebrews that this was all pointing to what Christ would do. And Christ made a once for all time sacrifice for our sins so that we would be clean from our sins. Anyway, we won't go into this now. We'll look at this later. But Hebrews basically tells us, right, that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. The blood of bulls and goats could not give a clear conscience. They were all, these things were given day after day after day after day after day after day, year after year after year after year, after year, generation after generation after generation, to show us that they didn't cover sin. That it would all be fulfilled in one person who would offer himself once.
But yet we're just in this verse 30. It does say to cleanse you and you shall be clean.
Yes.
And this is speaking of the sacrificial.
Yeah.
Idea. This perhaps maybe it's a special sacrifice, but.
Well, I would say, first of all, it's at a certain level, it was ceremonially clean. But I would say it was through faith in what God had provided that they were cleansed. Could the Old Testament saint have a clear conscience?
Yes.
Absolutely. Absolutely. I mean, isn't that what David prayed for in Psalm 51? But it was not ultimately faith in the sacrificial blood that he was offering. It was faith in the promises of God and the faith in that God had provided this. I still am puzzled at how much, I'm not here to say, how much the Old Testament saint understood how the sacrificial system pointed to the Messiah. But clearly, the Jews knew that whatever the Messiah was going to do in when he came, he was going to cleanse them from sin. I mean, that is clear. That's clear in lots of places. I don't know that they understood that he would be a sacrifice himself. I don't even know if John the Baptist understood that when he said that. But they did understand that he would take away sin and that he would be finally the great answer to this. Look at again, Micah chapter 7 for just a moment. Verse 18, this is the end of the book. One of the most beautiful passages in the Old Testament, really. Who is a God like unto you that pardons iniquity, passes by, and again, that word makes you think maybe of Passover, but, you know, passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He retains not his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will what? Subdue our iniquities. This is in the future, right? And thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. This is future. They understand that the Messiah is going to do this. Thou wilt perform the truth of Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers, based on his covenant. And that day, by the way, yeah, I don't want to go off there either, but the Day of Atonement, we would say it was filled at a certain level in what Christ did on the cross. Obviously, all atonement was accomplished on the cross. But the day when actually God takes away the sins of the Jewish people as a nation is the day when the Day of Atonement really is completely fulfilled. And I think that's even what Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 11 when he says, Romans chapter 11, when he talks about the Jews coming to Christ at the end of the age, he says, and all Israel shall be saved. Talking about the Jews, right? As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness out of Jacob. This is my covenant unto them. This is his covenant with Israel, right? When I shall take away their sins. That's atonement. They will look on him whom they have pierced, right? And they will weep, and God will give them a spirit of intercession or a spirit of grace, and they will... their sins will be forgiven. Their sins will be forgiven the same way our sins are forgiven, by faith in the atoning work of their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Day of Atonement is a beautiful picture of this. If you look over at chapter 17 of Leviticus, the very important verse, this is one of those verses, again, this is one of those fundamental verses you should know, right? Good verse to memorize. It's one of the clearest, simple statements of why God requires a blood sacrifice. Verse 11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. The reason God requires blood, and it's not just the idea of shedding blood, it's the idea of what? Dying. Right? Dying. something had to die. The reason he speaks of the blood, the reason we talk about the blood of Christ, we're talking about the death of Christ. It obviously was not enough that Jesus physically shed blood. I mean, he could shed blood without dying. The idea was, when we talk about the shed blood, the idea, the reason we speak about blood is because that is the source of life. That is life. Life is in the blood. And so when we, so he says here why the blood is so important, why death, the death of the creature is so important, because life is in the blood. Adam sinned. He must die. God provides a substitute that dies in his place. Without death, without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, right? The life of the flesh is in the blood. And that really does explain, in many respects, the whole sacrificial system. I have on the bottom of page 14 a summary of ideas. This really should probably be better thought through or better expressed, and it certainly is not exhaustive. But as you look at the Old Testament teaching in regard to atonement, some of the most basic things that are kind of obvious. In other words, this isn't like rocket science. You don't need to know Hebrew to figure this out. I mean, it's pretty obvious. Some of the ideas, this is not all of them, it's not exhaustive, but some of the ideas, basic ideas that appear, first of all, sacrificial, we say sacrificial, we mean the death, right? Death of a substitute. Sacrificial atonement is necessary to approach God. You cannot approach God apart from atonement. That is, again, it's the most basic truth about our relationship as sinners to a holy God. Sacrificial atonement is penal substitution. I'll talk more about penal substitution soon, but penal meaning penalty, substitution meaning a substitute. So God provided a substitute to pay our penalty. What we owed for our sin was paid for by our substitute. That is fundamental to what the Bible teaches about approaching God. We observe, thirdly, the shedding of blood is necessary for atonement. Whenever you see anybody talk about atonement in any other context than the blood of Christ, okay, your ears should perk up, right? I was reading a book years ago. I don't recommend this book. Did you ever hear Brother Lawrence? Hopefully not. But Brother Lawrence, as you can guess, was a punk. Brother Lawrence was, and you know, he wrote this book called Practicing the Presence of God. Very well-known book. A lot of people have read it, and it's very popular still. And I hate to say it, but Elizabeth Elliot used to recommend this book. I read this book a few years ago and just critiqued it. And I actually had the, I don't know if it's on the website anymore, but I had a critique of it on the website. But if you read through this book over and over again, Brother Lawrence, his idea is, you know, day by day practicing the presence of God gives different things to do. And he would say things like this throughout the book. He would say, and in this way, I make an atonement for my soul.
Oh,
I mean, he uses that phrase, something like that, something like that. He says that repeatedly. This is how, he says, this is what I figured would be the best way that I could make an atonement for my soul. Now, right away, you're ready to just, you know, burn the book. I don't care what he's saying. He's a heretic, okay, from the standpoint of the scriptures, right? But, you know, it's amazing how many evangelicals recommend this book. I mean, it's a popular book. I had many evangelicals tell me they've read it and say, really? And you didn't pick up on that? Like, this is basic stuff. It reminds me of how undiscerning people are. It's unbelievable, really, how undiscerning evangelicals are.
Well, it's a term that's used. It's like, oh, you know, you want to atone for your sin, you know, go to your brother and apologize and atone for that. You know, so we just kind of toss that, maybe we toss the word atonement around too easily.
Well, when we talk about, I think it's when we talk about our relationship with God, and you use the word atonement, it only applies to one thing. It is to what Christ has done and faith in that work. There is nothing that you and I can do to make an atonement for our soul before God. When you and this is obvious, but when you start saying things like, I'm going to make an atonement for my soul, what are you now entering into? It's obvious. What's that?
That's what Christ.
Well, you're entering into Christ's office, but what kind of salvation are you?
Works.
It's obviously works. You are accomplishing it. Listen, I would say as a Christian, you must always begin every day, no matter where you are in your life, you have to begin with Christ died for me. I have no other hope. I have no other help. There is no other basis on which Christ or God hears me. This is the starting point of the Christian life. And it is, and we never get past it. Now, there's an interesting dynamic. I'm going to talk about this tomorrow night particularly, regardless. Because remember David said, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. Mm-hmm. Interesting statement. Mm-hmm. Doesn't that contradict that? And the answer is, no, we'll explain that tomorrow. But so much of Scripture is maintaining the balance that's in Scripture and understanding things in context. You know, people who are looking for contradictions, and if you don't have faith and you don't really believe that God is faithful and consistent, you can always find contradictions. But if you actually understand things in their context and together, they blend beautifully. And then, in fact, not only do they not contradict, they absolutely are, like, these two ideas are central to, Chris Bunger explained that tomorrow, so I won't go into that now, but yeah.
Yeah, I did a quick search on the Blue Letter Bible, like, where it says, you shall make atonement, like, you're the actor. And it shows up a few times in Exodus and the rest of the Old Testament, but it's always pictured, it's always referring to then carrying out something of the picture of atonement, like
right, it's not ultimate
for
atonement.
A house or for the altar or something like that.
Or sometimes, I mean, they talked about bearing their iniquity, which meant
yeah,
their punishment.
Right,
right.
So it's always in figurative language.
How do you
takes that language and misuses it?
So if you were to say, if someone say, how do you make an atonement for your soul? What would you say?
Just look at Christ.
You make an atonement for your soul by calling upon the Lord Christ.
Wasn't that before Jesus incarnate?
All instances are before Christ.
Yeah. Like you certainly won't find that in the New Testament statement. Someone else, did you have Andrew? Someone had a hand. So the shedding of blood is necessary for atonement. But also then the fourth thing there is God must provide the atonement. It's not something that we can provide for ourselves. It's not something. Did I already say that? Was that my paper? Was that my point, Brother Mark? So
buy the book.
What's that? No. So yeah, don't buy the book. God must provide the atonement. It's not something we can accomplish. And it's something that God has accomplished. And this is the freedom of the Christian life, isn't it? I mean, this is the beauty of the Christian life. God has done it all. He's accomplished. I can accomplish it. And it's freeing. It really is freeing to come before the Lord. But of course, and this is what Paul said in Romans 3. Of course, in that scenario, there's no boasting. And that's really the stumbling block, I think, for man. And man wants to boast about something. He wants to boast about something he did. But the truth is, as a Christian, even when we do good things, and, you know, Christians do good things, truly good things. I want to talk about this again tomorrow night, but I want to remind you, if you're in Christ, are you among the wicked? No. You are no longer among the wicked. If you're in Christ, You were delivered from among the wicked. You are now the righteous. You are in Christ. And now you can do righteous things. And I think this is really important. You know, when it says, you know, in Isaiah 64 that all their righteousness were as filthy rags. Is that true of you as a Christian today?
When you do good things?
No, it's not. When you truly are, when you are filled by the Holy Spirit and you do righteous things, God is pleased with that. That's a beautiful thing. It's not that I'm atoning for myself. It's not that I'm earning my salvation or adding to my justification. But is God pleased when I do good things as a Christian from a pure heart? Yes. I mean, he's, I would say it, and it might be a strange way to say it, but God is blessed by that. You can please God, not in the sense of salvation, not in the sense of being justified, but I get ahead of myself. All that to say, God must provide the ultimate atonement, right? Atonement, lastly, I said atonement results in cleansing of sin. That's the purpose of atonement. It is the cleansing of sin so that we are no longer...
The word cleansing, it's a continuation, right? It's not a once and done.
Well, that's an interesting question. I mean, as a believer, I mean, I guess there are two answers to that question. When you come to Christ, you're born again, your faith is in Christ. You remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6? He said, such for some of you, but you are what? You're washed. It's not you're being washed. You've been washed. Past tense. You are sanctified. You are justified. And what he's saying is there, when you're born again, you don't enter the process of being cleansed of sin. You are cleansed of sin. But now, are we being sanctified on the basis of that? Yes. So on the one hand, we've been cleansed. On the other hand, we're being cleansed. And again, don't miss the distinction. You know, again, so often false teaching is based on an inability to make biblical distinction. That word sanctification is used two ways in the New Testament regarding the Christian life. On the one hand, we call it definitive sanctification. When you're born again, you have been sanctified. You have been set apart. You are now, you belong to God. You are not your own. You are holy in the sense that you belong to God. But you're now being sanctified. And that's as much a truth in the New Testament as any. In other words, you're being practically, inwardly cleansed day by day, being changed. So the answer is yes and yes. I mean, you're sanctified once, but you're also being sanctified continually. But the picture here in Leviticus 16, I think, and in the Day of Atonement, I think, was the picture of once for all sins have been cleansed.
Now, there's groups out there that say there's a second work of grace.
Mm-hmm. Well, he's talking about perfectionism.
Yes.
Thanks to John Wesley. Yeah, that was, yeah, I won't go off on that, but one of the great dangers of that was, so people, they came to Christ, they believed Christ for salvation, but then they realized they struggled with sin. And so they looked for the second work of grace that whereby they would know more sin. And John Wesley said his doctrine of perfectionism, if you read it, is kind of confusing, but it
changes over.
It's, you know, he would say, I think, that you could be in a place where you consciously know more sin. And they thought of it as like this second work of grace. And so people would seek for that. You ever hear the holiness movement?
That works.
They were constantly looking for that second work of grace. And so they would get all hyped up and then they would beg God for that second work of grace that would make them holy. And this is actually what came the charismatic movement, the Pentecostal movement. That second work of grace became associated with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and then in the early 1900s, it became associated with speaking in tongues. That all came out of the holiness movement of Wesley. Yeah, it's very, it's amazing how doctrine, false doctrine, works its way out into other things, and you get all kinds of strange manifestations of. But it all goes back to Wesley, John Wesley's doctrine of perfection.
That works.
What's that?
That leads back to works.
Well, it was very experiential. You know, it was kind of like this idea that, you know, God came upon you and now took you to this level where you were perfected, and now you didn't struggle with sin anymore. And again, it's not what the New Testament teaches. I mean, honestly, if you just follow the New Testament, you'd never get to that, right?
The way I'd break it down for the kids in my class, the risk of oversimplifying salvation is when you look at it, it's like a past, present, future sort of thing. And then the aspects of it and the different right. words that we use are in the past justification or this definitive sanctification, right?
Right.
It gets you free from the penalty of sin. And then the present would be that sanctification. That's where we're at now. And
right.
That's this, where do we say it? Progressive sanctification.
Progressive sanctification yeah. is...
Yeah, the definitive sanctification was the justification.
The removal practically of sin.
And then in the future, and that's free from the power of sin, right? Because we're not slaves to it now. We don't have to obey sin. It wants to... You know, get us to do its will, but we cannot resist it. We're not chained to do it. We're not enslaved to it. Then in the future, free from the presence of sin, that's glorification.
Right.
And that's when we stand before him face to face.
I talk about this a lot in the membership class, but the thing that's so important to understand is that there are some words, like you say, that only, like when you say justification, okay, you're not being justified. You are justified. But when you say, the thing is, the word save, sozo in the New Testament, is used of all three of those. And so you can say biblically, and I could show you in the text, right? We have been saved. We're being saved. We will be saved. But you have to define that, right? You can't just, you know... So much of false teaching confuses the term. And you have to look at Scripture. What does the Scriptures teach? So you can say we've been saved, we're being saved, but you can't say we've been justified, we're being justified, we're going to be justified. We're not being justified in the ultimate sense, right? We are justified, right?
So remember that, like, from our perspective and from God's perspective, it's two different things. We live in the present, right? And so we have to look at things in this. But in God's perspective, he's written all of history.
It's like, accomplished.
It's done. Him. Like, the book is on the shelf. We're just, from our perspective, we're at a certain page number, right, as the story gets read. But in God's perspective, the whole book's written.
It's so, all accomplished. Done. It was Romans 8, right? It's all been accomplished. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. And, you know, it's every single one makes it, right? From the beginning to the end, it's complete. But, you know, we're in the middle of that. What's the evidence that we are among the called and that we are among the justified? We persevere. We are being sanctified. That's the evidence that's tomorrow's sermon. But, you know, that's the evidence that you're among the elect, is that you are being sanctified, right? So now that leads then to page 15. Now it's 9 o'clock, and I don't want to. I don't think I want to get into this too much before, because honestly, I could easily, without much effort at all, spend a whole Bible study just on Isaiah 53. And I may do that, actually, because it is the most important chapter in the Bible regarding substitutionary atonement. And I say that because it's almost impossible to overemphasize this chapter. I would encourage you to go home and read it. If there is a passage, it's hard to say that. This would rank right up there. If there's a passage in the Bible you should memorize, this this would rank real high up there. This is one of the most important passages in the Bible in this way. And I say this, I'll just kind of introduce it, but we'll look at it next time. Remember, in God's progressive working out of his plan, 1,400 years before Christ, God instituted sacrificial system in the Mosaic Covenant. Now, had God taught about atonement long before that? From the very beginning, right? But in the Mosaic Covenant, he, in an amazing way, expanded our understanding of what atonement is. And defined it precisely, explained it precisely, okay? Now, the Jews are year after year after year after year after year, for generations, for hundreds of years, are performing those sacrifices. And we get to 700 BC, which is, remember, the fall of Jerusalem was 586 BC, so it's like 150 years or so before the fall of Jerusalem. 700 years BC, this is long after David, long after, so this is 700 years after Moses, right? And interestingly enough, it's about 700 years before Christ, right? And right in the middle there, God, through Isaiah, gives us the suffering, the song of the suffering servant. What's so impressive about this song is it takes sacrificial language, and they've been practicing the sacrificial system all this time. It takes the sacrificial language and applies it to the coming Messiah. And it's really unbelievable. It's the clearest statement of substitutionary atonement in the Bible. And it's still today, if you still talk to a Jew and you ask them, what do you make of Isaiah 53? A lot of them, well, don't even know it exists, don't even know anything about it, because they don't read it in the Jews. But it's amazing they've come up with an explanation for it. Basically say that suffering servant in Isaiah 53 is what?
It's real.
It's Israel themselves. They have suffered. It's like a form of self-righteousness. Right? But it doesn't make sense in the text. But but I was saying to you, I've always said this. I think if you understand the ramifications of Isaiah 53, I still say it's one of the clearest from a... what do you call it? From the standpoint of demonstrating the truth, but from an apologetic standpoint, I think it's one of the most clearest statements in the Bible regarding apologetics. This, no one would place Isaiah after Christ, obviously. One of my favorite stories is that of Richard Gans, who was a Jewish psychologist. I don't know if you ever heard the story, but a great testimony, right? He was a Jewish psychologist, practiced psychology, and he was witnessed too many times as a Jew. He was an atheist or whatever, but someone read to him from Isaiah 53, but he didn't know it was Isaiah 53. And as he's listening to it, he's saying in his mind, saying, yeah, well, that's obviously after the crucifixion, it's New Testament stuff. And he said, this was his testimony, he said, I was saved when I looked down on the page and it said, Isaiah. It's so profound. You could make this up. Everything about Christ's coming, his circumstances, his death, his sufferings, and his resurrection, his rejection of his people, everything is there in Isaiah 53. But the most profound thing that is repeated in almost every verse, it's almost every verse ever listed there, it's substitution. When Christ comes, he will offer. He will bear the sin of his people. It's a simple thing, and yet it's so profound. It's amazing to me how, and I say this always about skeptics, because it's true of all of them. They swallow, they strain at gnats, and they swallow camels. They can't even see the camel. That's how blind they are. This is a camel. I mean, and people just say, oh, well, you know, this or that. They're blind. This is the camel they swallow, right? They strain at the little gnats, and they pray out, oh, this little thing and that little thing, and they say this little. It's amazing how many little gnats they'll strain at, just like the Pharisees. But they totally swallow the camel in their unbelief. And Isaiah 53 is that camel. So I want to look at this in some detail. I may take the whole lesson next time. I did a series on Isaiah 53 years ago, Sunday morning. It really is a profound passage. So I know this sets me back a little bit if I do that.
Yeah.
But it's worth it because every writer in the New Testament practically that speaks about the atonement, not everyone, but most of them really refer back to Isaiah 53 and somehow allude to Isaiah 53 as the paradigm. And I can't help but think that when Jesus went to the disciples at the road to Emmaus, and it wasn't the road to Emmaus, it was the other place, it was after that, where it says he opened their eyes of understanding and he went through the Old Testament and he showed them all those scriptures about himself. I can't help but think he camped out Isaiah 53. He's like here I am. But, you know, I would have loved to have been there. You know, one of those, you know, there's certain things you wish you could be there in history. You'd say, I wish, you know, I would have loved to have been there. I would have loved to have been there when Jesus went through the Old Testament and showed them all the scriptures about himself. Say, look, here I am. So I can't help but think he spent a lot of time in David. So Lord willing, next week we will we'll consider Isaiah 53. And again, next week will be the last week of the fall. And then in the spring, we're going to really go into the depth of the New Testament teaching. What is the atonement of Christ? It's an important thing to be able to define clearly, biblically, what it is that Christ did accomplish on the cross. And the Bible's very clear about that. So, all right, let's pray. Father, thank you for all that Christ accomplished on our behalf. We confess we cannot draw near to you without Christ, without the atoning, finished work of Christ. He shed his blood. He gave his life. Voluntarily gave his life, took upon himself our sins, bare our iniquities, in order that we might have life, in order that we might be forgiven, that we might go free, that we might be your children. And we thank you and we ask, Lord, that you would accomplish in us as your children, that you would accomplish in us all that you have promised, and truly all that Christ paid for. And we thank you for that statement. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? We pray that you would accomplish your purpose in us, not because we're good people, but because Christ died for us. Pray that you would indeed bless us today. Again, not with the things of this world, but truly with spiritual blessings, that we would glorify you and honor you in all that we do. May we do what we do as unto the Lord, and may we do it with joy, and may we be filled and controlled by the peace of God as we live our life today. Could be our last day. May it be lived for your glory. We pray in Christ's name.